In the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, reading in the 10th chapter. The 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Reading from the beginning. The law is only a shadow, a foreshadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices required by the law, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, if these perpetual sacrifices could make the worshipper perfect, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are, as far as the Levitical order is concerned, are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And of course the answer to that is the coming of Christ himself. And so the writer quotes here the psalm. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, when he, and the writers, knowing that the he in the Old Testament refers to Christ Messiah, says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, Father, you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offering and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice. Sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then he goes back to the Old Testament. Day after day, every Jewish priest stands and performs his religious duties. And again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice the tenses, they're very important. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And then the writer reverts to the quotation he has given already in chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Jeremiah, he says, also testifies to us about this. First, he says, notice the first, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. He's pointing to the coming of Christ. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Now notice that the writer, the Hebrews writer, interjects three words here. That's interesting. Then he adds, you see, he said at the 15th verse, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and so he takes the first part of the quotation. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, and this is the end of the doctrinal section, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now we look at that first part from verse 12 to 18 first later on, and now we come to the second part, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. The curtain that divided the two compartments in the tabernacle and temple is symbolic of Christ's body. And you remember how the temple at the earthquake, the curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom to give access to the most holy place. And this is symbolic of Christ's broken body. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Notice these four lettuces. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, because it becomes a habit. Doesn't it? But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment and reckoning and salvation approaching. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The letter to the Hebrews, Chapter 10, verses 15 to 22. We stopped short of the end of this last doctrinal section of the Hebrew letter last Sunday evening, because we came to three verses, 12 to 14 in the 10th chapter, which were so full that they occupied us completely. Here they are, the 12th verse of the 10th chapter. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And then the following four verses, 14 to 18, are a kind of coda or tailpiece to that exposition, that doctrinal exposition we've been busy with for these weeks, in which our writer quotes again the famous passage from Jeremiah 31, but he shortens it from its quotation in chapter 8 to one verse of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then, he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Our writer, after quoting most of that verse, you see, chips in at the 17th verse and says, then he adds. And Donald Guthrie thinks that that interpolation about adding shows that the Hebrew writer views the inspiration of the Word of God here as extending not only to the factual truths, but to the sequence of its ideas. Namely, that the Holy Spirit is here drawing attention, for he prefaces his quotation from Jeremiah here at verse 15 by mentioning the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is here drawing attention to the combination of the two ideas. First, of the law written on the heart, and then the complete putting away of sin. And he indicates that the two belong together and are significant in sequence. Now, if I understand what Donald Guthrie is saying and its implication, it is that the law couldn't be written inwardly on the heart until sin had been put away objectively by the shedding of Christ's blood. The law couldn't be written inwardly in the human heart until sin had been put away objectively by the shedding of Christ's blood. Now, this puzzles people. When we say, which is natural, that the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets were saved prospectively by Christ, just as we are. If that is so, let us ask this question. Were they not born of the Spirit? Was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not born of the Spirit? And was the Spirit not residing permanently within them? This is a fine point about which there is not much help from the scholars. Although I'm grateful for what Guthrie says. But Jesus said in John 14:17, the Gospel of John 14:17, that the Holy Spirit was with, notice the preposition, was with the disciples, but after Christ's death and resurrection, he will be in them. With the implication that although the Old Testament saints must clearly have been regenerate, born of God, born of the Holy Spirit, being like we are, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, yet the Spirit in the Old Testament is said to come upon them. But some manuscripts, you see, at John 14:17, do not read will be, but is, present tense. And the scholars are divided about it. But I feel in my spiritual bones that Jesus was making distinction here between the Holy Spirit before and after his death and resurrection. Indeed, when Jesus spoke of the Spirit on the great day of the feast, John explains that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, listen to one of the great authorities on the Holy Spirit in Reformed scholarship, Smeaton. Smeaton, who used to teach in Edinburgh last century, Smeaton says that authority on the Holy Spirit, he says, Jesus does not mean that the Spirit did not exist before Christ's work, for all Scripture attests his eternal, the Holy Spirit's eternal pre-existence. Nor, says Smeaton, that his regenerating efficacy was still unknown, for countless millions had been regenerated by his power since the first promise of Eden. But that these operations of the Spirit in the Old Testament had been an anticipation of the atoning death of Christ rather than a giving of the Spirit. Then Smeaton adds carefully, the apostle speaks comparatively, not absolutely, as is always done when the old and new economy are contrasted. But you see, the very fact that Jeremiah in our quotation says that the writing of the law inwardly in the mind and heart will attend the ratification of the new covenant in Christ, that proves that there is a change in the Holy Spirit's situation. Not a change in the Holy Spirit, but a change in the Holy Spirit's situation following the work of Christ. Why? Professor F.F. Bruce even suggests, although others question the necessity of such a view, Professor Bruce suggests that the words in Hebrews 12 and 23, the spirits of just men made perfect, he suggests that these refer to believers of pre-Christian days who could not be made perfect in the fullest sense until Christ came in the fullness of time and by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, you cannot say that the actual coming of Christ made no difference, although his work of redemption applies retrospectively to the Old Testament saints. Abraham was saved by Christ just as much as we are. However, we must not exaggerate the difference so as to exclude the Old Testament saints from the one Church of Jesus Christ and from the unity of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, which some have done with the disastrous result of rending the testaments. At the same time, the decisiveness of the difference which Christ's coming and sacrifice wrought could not be made clearer anywhere in the scriptures than in Hebrews. Christ's work is the once and for all that makes all the difference. And it is the finality of this truth which sets the writer off at verse 19 of our chapter on one of his strongest pleas in the letter. Since, brothers, he says, we have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place, and the most holy place is heaven itself, since, as Paul says, we are, our citizenship is in heaven. We have confidence, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain of his body. And I stop there in the middle of that sentence and must suspend this long sentence to remark that the new and living way opened up to us by the sacrifice of Christ is illustrated beautifully by what the earthquake did when Jesus had accomplished his death. The curtain in the temple, that curtain which had excluded all but the high priest from entering the Holy of Holies, one day in the year and not without blood, the curtain was ripped by God from the top to the bottom, exposing what was formerly not for any Israelite's eyes ever to see. But the high priest, solitarily, singly, on that day of atonement. And the most holy place of all, which represents heaven, is opened up to believers, as the Te Deum says. But I broke off that sentence. Let me read it again. Since, brothers, he says, we have confidence or boldness to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain which is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, I resume my sentence here because all this leading to the fact, you see, leading to the fact that in heaven itself, where our citizenship is, we have a great high priest over the total house or church of God. That fact prompts our writer to bid us draw near to God. Now, I want to stop there and read that again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, I don't want to go any further than that until we have taken in the practical significance of our full and free and absolute right to draw near to God. So that's what I want us to think about just now, drawing near to God. We've been singing about it. Now let's think about it. I think that if there is any time that I am aware of the amazing fact that we have the right to draw near to God. It is when I meet with, it may be a dozen or less or more of our office bearers in the vestry on Saturday evenings. And after a few moments of very ordinary chat together, which could be about anything from the most mundane to the most spiritual matters, we close our eyes, and I, in the midst of these working men who have been out in the world the whole week, approach Almighty God in prayer. And then we go round the room in turn. Now I have sometimes to ask myself, as the prosaicness of our brotherly meeting takes place, and these men come in from all over the city and beyond from their daily work, I have to say to myself, are we really in touch with Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth? And as the Spirit sweetly and gently comes down and we speak humbly with God, and one after another pours out heart and soul to God in the most uninhibited prayers, I know that with all our faults, we are really and actually drawing near to God, and He is drawing near to us. And I think perhaps even those who come from afar to savor something of the intimacy and the blessedness of our Saturday prayer meeting may not understand that as the Saturday prayer meeting sets the tone for all other services. I said to several people visiting us this morning, including a dear couple from Texas, who spoke about the sense of the Lord's presence. I said, it's the prayer that does that. It doesn't come of itself. It comes through prayer. But I'm saying, as the prayer meeting sets the tone for all other services, not least on the Lord's Day, so the vestry gathering, I believe, sets the tone for the prayer meeting that is to follow. This is the heart of the work. I know no other fellowship which has this inner meeting. And now that I think of it, I don't know why, when so much that the Lord has given us to institute here has been adopted wholeheartedly by others, I do not know why that has not been seen as significant and adopted by others. But we could tell anyone anywhere, if there is any sense of the Lord's presence here at all, it stems from what happens in those two little rooms. And I'll die believing that. Whoever would either contradict it or seek to minimize it. That's drawing near to God in fellowship. But we were talking about this. This drawing near to God is of the essence of the Christian life and Christian calling, not to say Christian service. And there is something here which often concerns me. Brother Lawrence has written on practicing the presence of God in the daily affairs of life, and nothing was more mundane than his daily life. And it occurs to me that all the emphasis on striving to realize the presence of God, although our writer here stresses the act of drawing near, all the emphasis on striving to realize the presence of God is or ought to be on the word practicing. I don't see any tension between Lawrence's word practicing and drawing near, because the whole art of practicing the presence of God is a constant series of acts of resistance to Satan, who is all against it and hates when we draw near to God. And no one will keep drawing near to God and living close to God who hasn't learned to foil his nefarious wiles. No one. And I believe the great mistake we make when we are oftentimes challenged and rebuked, because as we think we have lost the sense of the Lord's presence with us, I think the great mistake we make is to feel that he has gone, and we have to recover our nearness to him and his nearness to us. Of course, if there has been deliberate known sin, that will increase our distance from the Lord, because he cannot happily remain close to us when unconfessed sin reigns in our lives. But otherwise, our reaction to the challenge that we seem to have lost the presence of God. You know, you'll hear people saying, "Oh, the heavens are like brass. It's like praying to a brick wall," they will say. "The Lord is not with me." I say the reaction to the challenge that we seem to have lost the presence of God ought to be for us to say, "No, Satan, you liar. I have not lost the presence of God. He is my constant companion, and even if he withdraws on account of my wrongdoing, he is not far away. He cannot be if he is my God and Savior." I have often told how when, as little children at home, there were six of us, we began to quarrel. We would suddenly realize in the midst of it that Mother had left the room. She had only gone next door, perhaps. But we knew that that signified that she was displeased with us and wanted us to know it in the gentlest and yet most definite way possible. We do not lose the presence of God, but the sense of his presence. And that is our fault, because we have not realized that he is always there. And all we need to do is to realize it. Now, that may seem childishly simple, but isn't it often the simple things that we miss in the Christian life? I know of many Christians who instantly panic when they think they have lost the presence of the Lord, and they wring their hands and drop on their knees and promise all kinds of painful penances to God if only they can recapture his presence. When all they need, repenting, of course, deeply of any sin involved, all they need is to say, "Yes, Lord, you are here. I had forgotten, or had lost, or missed the sense of your presence. For you see, it is practicing the knowledge and fact that he is always there to share with and consult and implore and bless our souls, which affords the deepest stability to our Christian lives. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We forget that, and even sometimes deny it in our thoughts and feelings and behavior. But if we really took that in all the time, I will never leave you nor forsake you, should that not bolster and fortify and support us so completely that the peace of God which passes all understanding should grow so deep that we almost begin to think we understand something of its depths? You know, that would obviate a great deal of supposed devotion to the Lord. I mean, there are certain kinds of quiet times and routines and stated palavers of ritual genuflections and religious exercises which I believe simply betray our uncertainty of the Lord, whom we believe we have to woo by our favors of duteous devotion to come and be near us and bless us. Not at all. Not at all. I often seek to comfort pre-registration doctors concerning this during their first grueling year, when the dear souls have scarcely time to sleep, let alone practice devotion. There was that old saint, you remember, who had worn himself out ministering the word of God a whole long day. It might have been John Wesley. Until the dear man crawled up to bed utterly exhausted. And instead of trying to perform his routine devotions, he went to the window of his room and looked up at the night sky and with a wave of the hand said, "It's all right between me and thee, isn't it, Lord?" And he tumbled into bed and was soon fast asleep. Panic and uncertainty about God, who says, "I will never leave thee." Ah, but do you see what I see? That what I have been expounding without noticing it is the text of the next few words after the break I made. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I have been expounding faith, you see, which is believing. Not doubting, but believing that what God says he has done for us and keeps doing is a fact which has only to be accepted. You see, the truth is, this is far too simple. We honestly don't like it. No, we don't like it. Ask me to do something big, Lord. Something really hard. Well, this is the hardest thing of all, apparently, simply to believe what God has said and done, and to live by that, without frills or spills or peradventures or perhapses or doubts or fears or any of a thousand things the enemy presents to distract us from the stated, constant, abiding presence of the Lord in our breasts, who is there by his Spirit, as he is in his resurrection body by his Father's side. He is there by his Spirit to be with us. He is one of our two counselors. You see, the Holy Spirit is our counselor in our hearts. And Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is our counselor on high. Guide, mediator, high priest. And still though in heaven, our servant. You know what I've written down here? The general factotum of our Christian lives. You may not like that and think it irreverent. I don't mean it to be. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ did say that he was amongst his disciples as one who served. Do you think he is less so, our servant, now that he has attained the seat of power? He doesn't think so, because surely his great sorrow must be that having done all he can for our salvation, our sanctification as well as our justification, we don't use him enough. Even that may shock you, but the Lord knows what I mean. Well, put it like this. We are not practicing his presence, and therefore not drawing upon his infinite resources as we ought. And that must grieve him. And so I say again, we do not use him enough. What a waste of grace. That's what Charles Wesley must have thought when he penned the words, "Whence to me this waste of love?" Of course, nothing is wasted as far as our sovereign God is concerned, for he is the supreme economist. But who of us at the end of our days will not lament that we knew him too little and too late and served him less than we ought to have done? But I was saying that what we are practicing too often by our doubts is his absence, his supposed absence, more than his presence. And then, picking ourselves up as naughty children, when all the time he is there, albeit in the wings, half laughing, half crying, because we will live without him, and then reproach ourselves for our neglect. You see, we think we have consciously to feel him, for him to be there. No. How can you consciously feel and be aware of him when you are concentrating almost 100% on your daily work? Do you need to feel the power of electricity for it to be there at your touch? No. You simply touch a switch and it's there. Light, heat, power. You don't need to be aware of it until you use it. And then it's immediately at your disposal. Now, of course, that sounds very mechanical. But we are discussing the availability, not only of the Lord's power, but the Lord's presence and his blessing. And that is, you see, the matter of his abiding presence. And it is that which has to be practiced, not his supposed absence, with the results of periodic panic. I wonder if that helps anyone. The Lord is always there if we are his child. But we're not getting on very quickly, are we? Our passage from verse 22 to 25 has four exhortations. Look at them. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let each challenge the other with good deeds, and let us not give up meeting together. Now that covers a lot of ground, and we'll not have time for more than this 22nd verse this evening. As we say, we need the full assurance of faith to practice the presence, which we ought to do with great confidence and boldness, because, says our writer, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil that is a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, to say, as the scholars do, that latter phrase refers to Christian baptism, and leave it at that, is hardly in keeping with the intensity of the passage. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ, of course, and our bodies washed with pure water. What in the world does that mean? Perhaps the best suggestion of what it means for our bodies to be cleansed, to be washed with pure water, is what Paul says to the Ephesians in 5:26 about the church being cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. Washing of water by the Word. The living Word of God is the water of life that cleanses our souls. But if that is so, it must imply that if faithful Christians are being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word of God, then that ought to have its effects on our bodily life. And while more than bodily cleansing is involved here, perhaps there is a reference to the quality of cleanliness of our daily life, which includes outward cleanliness. We had on the board the other week, the text board, clean minds, clean streets. And that would sum up what's in my mind and sew it all together. For the truth is, you see, that all we hold and believe about the cleansing blood and the cleansing Word of God must show itself if we are to be of any use to God as witnesses in the world by the clean quality of the life we live before men. And although that must deal with things much deeper than personal cleanliness and litter-free streets, these things are not unimportant. A dirty house is no advertisement for holiness, is it? Unkempt saints, saints are holy ones. Unkempt saints is a contradiction in terms. Indeed, untidy dress is a sign, and let no one deny it. The practice of any who come to the Lord's house on his day dressed like tramps proclaims loud and clear a lack of respect not only for God, but for themselves and others. I visit the psychogeriatric unit at King's Seat regularly, and to see how the nursing staff there keep those poor souls clean, tidy, well-groomed, despite the fact that most of the patients hardly know who they are, is a lesson to me in the respect of the staff for their charges. And their kindness to them shows that they respect human beings whose minds have practically gone. Aesthetic, artistic folk in particular seem to think that they ought to have a license to go around like tinks and tramps. But I don't think so. Handsome is as handsome does. Faith without works is dead. Clean heart, clean hands, clean house, clean city. Cleanliness is a sign of respect for ourselves as the children of God, and at least supports any words and deeds that we say about the Lord. How important it is that we should recommend our Lord by our bearing and our presence, and as well as our words and our deeds. God help us. God help us as we look at these words again. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his precious body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies, with all that that may mean in different levels.